Greetings, brethren. Lovely to see you this fine afternoon. It's a little rainy, but I think the area needs it, but maybe not quite so much. I think there's a little bit of flooding on the Trinity River. We're staying up there in McKinney, and there's some concerns up there. I don't know how far that's going to go, but wow, it's really, really doing something here. I mean, it's such a contrast. I'm thinking of California and the total utter droughts that we have there. I mean, we had drought here before, and now the ground can't handle all of the water that's coming. This is something that we need to be thinking about in terms of the land at this time. Actually, the whole entire plan of God is in a spiritual plan, but of course it's based around the holy days are based around these physical agricultural cycles, the hydrological cycles that we see, the water coming down and watering the ground and watering the plants and help things to grow. These are things that we're not as connected to today because of our non-agrarian society that we live in. Unless you're a farmer, maybe some of you are, and you deal with this all the time. But for most of us, we learn about these things when there's flooding and there's not enough groceries getting to the store that we can buy, and it puts us in a fair amount of jeopardy. Well, as was mentioned, I am a writer for the church. We're just getting, we're working on right now the next issue of, I think it's still the Good News. We'll be translating over to Beyond Today magazine here. I don't think it's this next one, July, August. I think it'll be the September, October issue will be Beyond Today magazine. But for right now, we will still have the Good News. And it's the focus is the 70th anniversary of World War II, the conclusion of World War II, and the use of nuclear weapons entering into the atomic age. Disturbing period of history that we are in today. Well, every time, or every day at this time of year, we're right at the end of it actually, that this comes, the Jewish people say the following blessing. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us by your commandments and has commanded us to count the Omer. Today, this would be followed by the statement, today is the 49th day of the Omer. Day 7, a week 7, so right at the end. Actually, the Jewish tradition is that the blessing is done only if the count is done at the beginning of the day and the evening. If you forget until the daytime, you can still do the count, but without the blessing. This has to do with their rule that a commandment must be done as soon as possible. And in this case, that means at the beginning of the day. So what is this all about? I'd like you to turn over Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 23 is, I'm sure, others will be going to this weekend. It's where we have all the holy days of God listed out for us, the plan of salvation, which was not understood by so many of those who kept these days in the Old Testament, but we understand today, and it's a great privilege to have this understanding. But one thing that we don't have today is what I was talking about, that we don't have a lot of the agricultural context that these observances were done in. So we miss sometimes some of what's going on here in the way these festivals are commanded. Let's look at verses 10 and 11. So speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So that was the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And there's a lot of controversy about exactly when that was. I don't want to focus on that today. But as we understand it, this sheaf of grain, a sheaf of barley, was waved at the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And moving down to verses 14 through 16, we'll read, you shall not eat neither bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain, until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This was to be the first fruits of the barley harvest, of all the grain. And in fact, until this was offered, there could be no other grain from the new harvest consumed. This had to be presented first. It had to be given to God before anything else could be eaten, because God gets the first of everything. And he gets the first fruits of the animals, the firstborn of the animals and of human beings, and he gets the first fruits from the crops of the ground. And in verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." Today, brethren, is the seventh Sabbath, and we are to count to the day after the seventh Sabbath. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And it goes on to detail the first fruits offering that they were to bring at that time, which was a first fruits of the wheat harvest. Basically, you had the early spring harvest of Israel began, you know, at the time of the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's a 7-week period, and it goes up into the beginning of the wheat harvest, and you were to offer that wheat at the beginning of the wheat harvest at Pentecost. The beginning of the barley harvest was to be given during the Days of Unleavened Bread at the time of that wave sheaf offering, and they were both the first fruits offering. And then in that sense, the grain offering that was given of the barley at the very beginning of the period was the first of the first fruits. And we understand that that represents Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I want to look at a little bit of why that is. First of all, I want to mention that the word sheaf here is actually the Hebrew word omer, as was mentioned, an omer. And an omer is used in a few different ways. It's used as a bundle, like a sheaf, you think of a bundle of wheat or a bundle of grain, something that you've bound together, or a measure. It's actually also a dry measure of when you can grind up the grain into flour, and then by measure that is also an omer. It means either thing. And again, at the beginning of the period, at the beginning of unleavened bread, you're going to have the barley. And at this time, you have the wheat harvest. And that's actually mentioned in Exodus. It mentions it doesn't mention the barley per se. It mentions that the month of Abib, or Nisan, the beginning, is the month of Abib means green ears, and it was understood to be the green ears of the barley, and that's what was harvested at that time. And then it does specifically say about the first fruits of Pentecost that it is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So you can look that up. I didn't write the verse down for it. I think it's in Exodus 34 or somewhere there, but I don't remember for sure, so I'm not going to give you a verse on that. But it does mention that Pentecost is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, interestingly, this is, one other thing I want to say, they call it counting the omer, but it's really counting from the omer. You count the omer. It's not like you have the omer every day. You had the omer presented during unleavened bread, and now we're counting from it, we get to the 50th day. And this is the only time that we're told to count like this. Other festivals are just calendar dates. You will look in Leviticus 23 and you say, on the 15th day is this, on the next day is this, and you know, you look at these various holy days, they're given a specific calendar date. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. These are specific dates. But Pentecost is different. It is also called the Feast of Weeks. And the weeks are important. Now again, being pretty removed from agriculture today, especially the agriculture of the Holy Land, which is different than what we have even here in America and other places, we have to understand there you had specific times, two major times that the rains would come, and then two major times of the year that these various crops would be harvested. It's lost a lot of meaning for us, and I believe it's good if we can somehow reconnect with all of this to some extent, and with the days and weeks that we are supposed to count. Interesting, I have a note here about this word to count, and that is that it's the word kafar. It means a lot more than just counting. It means to mark or to declare. Sometimes it's used for celebrate. In the Psalms, it's where you see verses that say, I will declare God's name. I will declare is that same word that's used here for count. So it's a declaration, something that we're definitely supposed to take note of. The Jews actually they understand that sense of it, and they mark all of these days as we go through that count. Now, I and my family have found this helpful to literally do this. It's not a rote thing like you might find with some of Jewish practice. Instead, we have a short prayer every day and thanking God for the festival, what it means, and for setting us apart as His people, teaching us His laws. And we do state what day it is and what week it is, and we mark that on the calendar in our kitchen. And I wouldn't say that we're required to do this, but I will tell you that it does serve to connect us to the season and the harvest and gives a very spiritual focus for this time. And it builds a lot of anticipation for the holy day of Pentecost, which is what I believe God did intend people to have, a lot of anticipation. We just don't have that anticipation the same way today, because now we're not waiting to present that first fruits of the harvest. But when you're counting it, you kind of get that thought in your mind about the harvest and about the maturing grain in the field and waiting till it can be harvested. It gives you that more of that feeling. I'll just note for you Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. That was in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit was given. The wording at the beginning of that chapter is, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. I think that's a very interesting wording, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. What does that mean? Some people, it means it had come to full fruition and meaning, because that's when the Holy Spirit was given. But of course, I think that also looks forward to the fullness of the Holy Spirit of the future. It certainly was fulfilled in a major way on that day when the Holy Spirit was given to God's people. But I think probably the wording there, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were told to wait there for it, and they were counting the days. And the count was full. It was the full count up to 50. They had finished counting, so the count to 50 was full on that day. In doing this and reading Scripture and other resources regarding it, I've come to a number of observations about the significance of this time period in the Bible, the time that ends today with the count. Well, it actually ends on Pentecost tomorrow, but this is the last Sabbath of that period. And today, brethren, I would like us to consider some observations and lessons about the period of counting from the wave sheaf up until Pentecost. And the first thing I have here under that is that Jesus is the first of the first fruits and our high priest. I mean, this is not news to us, we know this, but it's good to reflect on at this time, and Jesus began that work during this period of counting, because it was immediately following his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will turn over there, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about the series of resurrections of God's people. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this is, in essence, you might say, well, which one? Are we talking about the first fruits? Are we talking about the first fruits that were given at the time of the wave sheaf offering? Are we talking about the first fruits that were given at Pentecost? Well, you might notice that the first fruits that are offered at Pentecost, they would bake that into two loaves of bread that were leavened. And leavening represents sin. And if you look in Leviticus 2, it says no leaven was able to be offered on God's altar. He would not accept any sin on the altar. He says, but except for the offering of the first fruits, you can present them before God, but you cannot offer them by fire on the altar. There's something about that. God won't accept that leavening, but he will accept us today as his people, even though we do have leavening. But Jesus Christ had no leavening. So the offering of the leavened loaves at Pentecost does not fit Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the first fruits offering of the wave sheaf offering, which comes before. The first fruits of the dead, the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. He's also called the firstborn from the dead elsewhere. He is the first one to be raised into immortality. For since by man, verse 21, came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. And of course, that is the remainder of the first fruits of this age, will be raised to life at the time of Christ's coming. And if you'll turn over also, if you have a look in Isaiah 53, this is a verse that we read a lot of times at Passover. Isaiah 53 talks about all the terrible things that Jesus Christ went through. But at the beginning of the chapter, it says in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? His intervention, that's talking about his arm, what he's doing. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he is that grain that grows. But I think it's interesting because it says he will grow, he will be as a root out of dry ground. Certainly, you know, one of the Jewish blessings is blessed is he who brings forth bread from the earth. And in that sense, Jesus will be as this bread that comes out of dry ground. But we know where his true origin lies. It's actually not in the ground. He is the bread from heaven. He is the bread that came down from heaven. But he is as this bread that grows up from the ground. And of course, he had his humanity that came from the earth in that sense. But he grows up as this plant to be harvested, as the first of the harvest of God, the first fruits. And that's what he was as the at the time of the wave sheaf offering. And we can tie this together with the events that happened, and we've explained this before, that of course Jesus rose at the end of the Sabbath, and then the next morning would be the time that the first fruits offering, the wave sheaf, should be presented before God. And in the morning, he had appeared to Mary Magdalene, and you know, he made this statement about, "Don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to my Father." But later in the day, he did let people hold him, worship him. He didn't make them stop. He, you know, when he ate with them, he actually must have gone up to heaven in between that time. He must have ascended to heaven so that people could later, you know, hold on to him and cling to him, because he had that mission. He had to go up to heaven and do a job. He was presenting himself first as the beginning of the harvest of God, as the first fruits. And until that would happen, there couldn't be any other fruits harvested and brought in. That had to happen first. And so he had to go present himself to the Father as the beginning of the harvest. And he had another job to do there as well. He had to, as we, you know, we can read through this in Hebrews 9. In fact, if you would turn over to Hebrews for a second here in Hebrews 9. He had to present himself as an atoning sacrifice. He actually had to present the blood of his sacrifice. He had to go in as the high priest. You see the symbolism of the Day of Atonement. Even though this wasn't the Day of Atonement, what the Day of Atonement symbolized was being fulfilled at this time, that he would actually go in to the Holy of Holies, not with the blood of bulls and goats, as it says here in Hebrews, but with his own blood. He would go in before God's throne and present his sacrifice. That's in verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is what he did at that time. What was this job? Well, if you read through this whole section of Hebrews, we're talking about a contrast between the physical human high priest and Jesus Christ as our spiritual high priest, and the work that he was doing. And that work of being our high priest and going in before and ministering there at the Holy of Holies in heaven, that when he was able to take the blood in, that job was on that day of the wave sheaf offering. When he went to present himself as the beginning of the harvest, he also was there as our high priest doing this work on our behalf to enable all of us to follow him as the remainder of the first fruits and all the rest of creation that would come. He had to be doing that work there before the Father. And that was in the context of these days. That was in the context of these days where we're counting from that wave sheaf up until Pentecost. These are things that happened at that time. And if we look through these chapters, we can see, and I'm not going to go through all these now because it would take too long, but I would encourage you to do this, maybe not even this year. We've got a very short time, but you might think about that in future years as we're in this time between the wave sheaf and Pentecost, to kind of look through these chapters here, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, the whole issue of following the faithful, and getting into chapter 12. All of these are leading up to something, and they're leading up to something in chapter 12. There's a progression through these chapters from Christ's work as the high priest to following him in faith and going to the mountain, not Mount Sinai, by the way. We end up in chapter 12, not at Mount Sinai. If you look at here in verse 18 of chapter 12, For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. What day was this, brethren? This was the day of Pentecost when the law of God was given. And to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, is the quote here, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling, but you have come not to that mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, continuing on, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. There's a looking forward, brethren. Yes, it looks back to what happened, but we're looking forward to this final shaking. Now this once more, it says in verse 27, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There's a need for us to be accepted by God. There's a need for us to approach to Him. And this whole picture of approach to Him is culminating in basically the end of this age, when we are going to meet our Maker, that wonderful day that is coming ahead. But we have this panorama of the whole church age and the work of Jesus Christ as our intercessory high priest and our continuing in faith in this endurance on this journey that we are proceeding toward that wonderful, wonderful ending when we will never be shaken out ever again. Nothing will remain except what is holy and pure in God's kingdom. That is a wonderful day that's coming. All of what we're doing is looking forward to that time. Another lesson I want to mention here is that of daily bread. The lesson of daily bread. I'd like you to look at Matthew 6 and verse 11. I know this is not something new, the words here at least that we have in English. But in Matthew 6, verse 11, Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. And He gave this statement here, give us this day our daily bread. And it sounds like that's a no-brainer. It's pretty easy to follow that. The problem is that the word daily here doesn't really mean daily. In the word in the Greek here is epiousios. It's a very much debated word as far as exactly what this word means. And probably maybe what comes close to the concept of it is that it's an allowance, a word that means something sufficient to exist, you know, what we need. That's what it's talking about. Give us this day our allowance. Maybe some have even thought an allotment, our allotted bread is the idea here. What we need to survive, which is very interesting because others have tied that concept to a statement that's made in Proverbs. And I'd like you to look over there, Proverbs 30. In Proverbs chapter 30, the wisdom of Augur here says in verses 7 through 9, asking God, you know, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, because both are bad. You don't want to be poor, and it says, but riches can be good. But they often aren't. Certainly, I'm not saying there's something bad about being rich if you're able to handle that, but that also can come with a host of problems. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Notice that. Feed me with the bread allotted to me, my allotted bread, my allotted food, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or, you know, I am too self-sufficient if I'm so well off. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the prayer is that Jesus is telling to pray is pray for what we need to get by, our allotted bread. But I think there's a more of a spiritual picture here. I will say daily bread fits because Jesus did tell us, he said, give us this day our allotted bread in that sense. And if that's the case, then it is daily bread because you pray for this day's bread. And that means you pray that every day for bread this day. That's daily bread. So that does fit. I'm not saying that's a wrong. I'm just saying there's a difficulty in the translation. But there is a concept of having an allotted portion of bread each day. And I also believe, brethren, that this is an allusion to the manna that was given in the wilderness, which brings us again to the subject of the Omer. I'd like you to turn over to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. We're given some interesting details here. And we'll start here in verses 16 through 18. Well, the whole chapter is concerning when they come to the time they're crying out for God to provide for them, and he's going to give them this manna. But notice in verses 16 through 18, it says, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it." And by the way, if you're not familiar with this, I should just mention what was happening here was each day God would, you know, basically provide like the dew, this manna on the ground that they were to gather up. And it would not last to the next day. It had to be used that day. It would breed worms and stink. You could not use it the next day. Except on Friday, you would be able to gather a double portion and use what you needed for Friday, and the rest would last over through the Sabbath. So that it was not allowed to be gathered up on the Sabbath. And so, but you had that allotted portion for the Sabbath that you prepared for on Friday. So you had this constant allotment that was given each day. And notice what it says here in verses 16 through 18. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. That's an interesting statement. So it's the portion is what you need. But then it says one omer for each person. According to the number of persons, let every man take it for those who are in his tent. So each person gets an omer. Notice that. Each person gets an omer. It's kind of strange because you think, wow, we all sort of eat different amounts, don't we? Today we think we sit down to meals and we eat different amounts, and little kids will eat different amounts, and these people eat different amounts, everybody's eating different amounts. But here it says, each one gets an omer, and that is each one's need. This is a very strange statement if in the way we look at eating today. We got to wonder what's exactly going on here. Why is everybody eating exactly the same thing, and they're eating an omer, and that's sufficient for their need? It's not, and again, it has to be for that day. They're not going to be able to save it till later. We should think about the spiritual meaning of all of this, because we know that the manna was not just a physical thing. It represented something spiritually. It was miraculously provided food in the wilderness, but that wasn't the whole miracle of it. It was all that it entailed and symbolized. You know, we're told in Scripture that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That's in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But ultimately, that word of God is the word that came down to us from the Father. It's the Holy Scriptures that we take in. Absolutely. It's the word of God in print. And it was the living word, God's living word to us, Jesus Christ. We read about that in John 6. A lot of times we'll read that at the time of Passover, unleavened bread. Jesus explained that he was the true bread who came down from heaven. He said, he is the manna. He said, not like your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. He who eats this bread will not die, but will live forever. We eat of that true manna, and we won't ever die. And it's interesting also to consider that Jesus is the manna. That is our portion. He is the omer. He is the portion. Remember, he was the omer that was offered up at the wave sheaf offering. He was presented as an omer of grain. And here he is as the omer of the manna, the true bread from heaven. And it is the allotted daily portion. It is everyone's portion, which is the same portion. And the same portion that everyone receives is Christ as the true manna. You know, to the priests and Levites, remember, God said, I am your portion. They didn't get an allotment in the land. They got God as their portion, but it wasn't really just them. That in another way applies to all of Israel and all people who are God's people. God is our portion. I'll just give you a few verses here. You don't need to turn to them. You can write them down if you're taking notes. But Psalm 16:5 says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. You are my allotment. Psalm 119:57, you are my portion, O Lord. I have said I would keep your words. And of course, God's words are all part of that allotment. Jeremiah 51:19 says, the portion of Jacob, and again, that's of all Israel, is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Jesus said in John 6, he said, that we must feed on him to have eternal life. That was talking about the words of life. He said, the words I speak to you, they are spirit. They are life. We need those words. We need to take in of him and every day through the Bible. Really, that's the ultimate daily bread, is our eating the words of Scripture, which is feeding on Christ. It's interesting also because if you think about what happened with the manna, they took some of the manna, the omer of manna, and put it in a pot. And they laid it up before the testimony, as it says. It was there with the Ark of the Covenant. That manna apparently never spoiled. It was always there. And of course, this true manna that was there represented Jesus Christ. It never saw corruption. You know, Jesus Christ never saw corruption. When he was put in the grave, he never saw corruption. Because the Bible says, you know, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he represented perfection and corruption. He did die. But he never was corrupted. And he is the manna. And he was put there as a symbol in the pot of manna. It's a truly amazing picture, and we must feed on him our allotted manna every day. I think that is just such an absolutely amazing picture that we're given as this symbol of the omer that we are thinking about through these days. Another aspect I want to bring out about counting from the omer is what I've titled this 7 times 7 plus 1, 7 times 7 plus 1, equals complete sanctification for acceptance by God. Equals complete sanctification for acceptance by God. During the days of unleavened bread, the Israelites came out of Egypt. And that, of course, symbolized a coming out of sin, coming out of this world and its ways. And we follow in that in a spiritual sense. We come out of this world. But the journey is not over. It certainly wasn't over for the Israelites during the days of unleavened bread. They had to continue on. They weren't done by just coming out of Egypt. In fact, they still did not have the law of God delivered to them. They received that at Pentecost. They received the law, that is the law of liberty. The law that gave them real freedom was given to them when they got to the mountain. But on their way, you know, they had troubles of this time of sanctification, of being pulled out of this world. That's what that was about. And in Scripture, an eight-day period was always the pattern of dedication. I'll just give you this as some information that's very interesting. For instance, when firstborn animals were consecrated to God, that was on the eighth day. They would be consecrated for 7 days, and on the eighth day they would be acceptable. You can read that in Exodus 22:30 and Leviticus 22:27. In Exodus 22:30 and Leviticus 22:27. Also, of course, we know that Hebrew males were circumcised on the eighth day. You count 8 days. By the way, there's special rules about counting those 8 days. One main rule a lot of people don't realize is it's not that the next day after the birth is day one. Actually, the birth itself is day one. They count inclusively. So that if you're born on a Wednesday, you're circumcised on a Wednesday. So it would be actually the following week. It's the eighth day. But the idea is a 7-day sanctification period. The eighth day you become acceptable. But one thing I should also, that's not hard and fast what I said though, because there's all kinds of rules about, was it in the evening, what time of day, and where does the Sabbath fall with this, and they've got a lot of ways that they deal with that. But just as a general principle, it's supposed to be basically the same day of the week the following week. But the idea was the eighth day is the day of acceptance. The temple altar was sanctified for 7 days, and it was holy afterward. You might recall that, and I'll give you 2 Chronicles 7:9. You might recall that Solomon's temple, actually they had an observance for 14 days. They said 7 days for the sanctification of the altar and 7 days for the feast. Of tabernacles that they kept at that time. So you had 7 days for the sanctification of the altar. It had to go through that 7-day consecration, and then it was able to be used the next day, on the eighth day. Hezekiah cleansed the temple and rededicated it to the Lord after 8 days. And we can read that in 2 Chronicles 29:16-17. That when it was rededicated, you had to go through this process again. Another one I'll have you turn to is Ezekiel 43, if you look over there in Ezekiel 43. This is talking about the future, the millennial temple that will exist. And we see this again in Ezekiel 43. By the way, this fits a lot of things. It's very interesting because this fits with the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's a 7-day period, and then of course you've got the eighth day that follows that. You've got when the Jews instituted Hanukkah. Hanukkah means dedication, by the way. And there's this legend about how the oil burned for 8 nights, but that is not found in the early records about this. That may have been something that was invented later. We don't know for sure. But the basic reason this was an 8-day festival, there was two, I think. One was it was a late Feast of Tabernacles because they weren't able to do tabernacles because the temple wasn't ready yet. And the second reason was the sanctification of the temple, the dedication of the temple would require 8 days. It was an 8-day event because you'd have 7 days of consecration followed by the eighth day of acceptance. And we can see this here in Ezekiel 43 in the future. This will be the same pattern. Verses 26 through 27. Sorry, I'm in Jeremiah for some reason. Get over to the right place. Here we go. Ezekiel 43:26-27. We are told, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar. And I will accept you. That's what I really want us to key in right there, says the Lord God. And I will accept you, but it's not until then. In other words, there is a consecration period of 7 days, and on and after that, God says, you can put this into service, and I will accept you. It's a time of God's acceptance in that sense. And so here we have, if we think about these days, if you think of a grid, when you're counting these days to Pentecost, it's interesting to think of it this way because you, of course, have you can have 7 squares across. That's your weekday. Each day ending with the Sabbath is on, you know, the 7th square, a calendar, basically, we're talking about here. And then 7 rows of that so that you have an exact square of 7 by 7. That's your grid for counting these days from 1 through 49, 7 times 7. And then the following day is the day of Pentecost, which is the day of offering the first fruits for acceptance. It's a very interesting dynamic that's happening here. Because in this case, we have not just a 7 days and then acceptance. We have 7 times 7 days and then acceptance. Which implies to me, by the way, when I think about this in terms of the first fruits of God and bringing in the family of God, that this is, I don't know if this is true, but this is the way I think of this. This to me looks like a generational picture. In other words, it's, we know that all the first fruits don't come at the same time. They're offered over the course of this age. They are presented before God since the first century, or actually since before. If you want to look at all the human history, even some the saints of the Old Testament are part of the first fruits. You have this whole existence of human beings and presentations of the first fruits to God. And it happens, of course, we each have to have a complete sanctification, but you have 7 rows of that. So you've got 7 rows of bringing them all in. So there's a total completion of not just each one is complete, but all these generations are complete until it's done. It's a done job. They're all ready to be presented, and this is what it's looking forward to. And it's kind of amazing parallel with some other things that God gives us in the Bible, details about these things. The day of Pentecost is called by the Jewish people Atzeret sometimes. It's actually called by this word Atzeret, A-T-Z-E-R-E-T. You'll see it sometimes. And I find this very interesting because it ties into the 8th day after Tabernacles, which is referred to as Shemini Atzeret. Shemini is 8th, and Atzeret is the word that occurs in Leviticus 23 for an assembly. But it's used right there about on the 8th day it says you will have an assembly, and it's an Atzeret. But the way that it's looked at is the reason it's called Atzeret, it's not the typical word there for an assembly. It's a word that has more of a sense of wait or hang up or, just hold on. That's what the word Atzeret really means. Why does that mean an assembly? The way I can understand it, and the way this word must have developed to mean an assembly, is if you think of a massive crowd moving along, and they're all spaced out everywhere, but then somebody stops and says, hold up, and then all of a sudden everybody sort of bunches together. They were kind of moving along, but then somebody's kind of held everybody up, and now they all crowd in, and now they're all together as a group, as an assembly. There was this massive movement that turned into a sin assembly when somebody said, wait. Which is what Jesus said, by the way, if you remember, to the disciples when he said to tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He said to wait. Hang up there. Here's this again, this massive movement, and we hold on until we're all collected together in one place, and then this amazing thing happened at the time of Pentecost. I think there's quite a picture in the wording here of calling this an Atzeret. And actually they identify Pentecost as an Atzeret because they say that Pentecost is the conclusion of the days of unleavened bread. Think about that. In other words, they say in the Tabernacles, you've got the 7 days followed by the 8th day. And in the spring, they say you've got the 7 days of unleavened bread followed by its Atzeret, which is Pentecost. Except it's not immediately following. It's removed by this Omer count of 7 times 7. It seems very meaningful. I'm sure this is not a coincidence the way this was done. God did not have us count any other days like this. These are the only ones he's told us to do this with. And I'm sure there's some significance to it. What exactly it is, I can't say that we know that for sure, but I think we can gain some interesting insights from it and see other parallels in Scripture. And one thing that we can say about this, the day of Pentecost, is that it is the day of acceptance. Because it's the day that follows the consecration period. And speaking of acceptance, we might think of the acceptable year of the Lord that was proclaimed by Jesus, the acceptable year of the Lord, but that was also in reference to the Jubilee year, which was the 50th year. I find that very interesting too. And I think if you lay that out on a grid, it'll be the same. That's the next point I have here, which is 7 times 7 plus 1 equals complete liberty and restoration to our inheritance. As the Jubilee, complete liberty and restoration to our inheritance. As the Jubilee, think about it. You know, God is really our inheritance. He said, I am your portion. And we have this period of feeding on Him, but we find acceptance at the end of this, at the end of this period. And it's interesting with the Jubilee. There's some debate about how the Jubilee was counted, because some people say, well, it's every 50th year. You just count, you know, 1 through 50, and then the next 50. And then some people say, well, it's actually every 49th year, because you count the previous Jubilee as year 1. My own personal understanding of the Jubilee is this, that it exactly parallels what we see with the counting to Pentecost. In other words, you've got 7 years. Each seventh year is a year of release, just like is a Sabbath year, a sabbatical year. And so you've got 7 rows of that. And at the end of that, after this, all 7 year of releases, that the one after that is the Jubilee year. So some people think the seventh year of release is the Jubilee year. I would say I don't believe that. I think it's the year after the seventh year of release, just like the same pattern we just saw for counting Pentecost. But then, let me clarify that. That's the first day. That would be that Jubilee is the first year of until the next year of release would be on year 7 with the Jubilee as year 1. I don't know if that makes sense. I should have drawn that in up here. But what I'm really talking about is, pretend we're looking at a calendar and pretend the Jubilee year is Pentecost. How many days is it to the next Sabbath from Pentecost? It's not 7 days. It's only 6 days. You see what I'm saying? So in the same way, I think you've got Pentecost is the 50th year, but the next Sabbath year is 6 years later, so that would still end up being every 49 years, if you see what I'm saying, how you would count it. That's what I believe. I don't know that we have anything definitive on that, but I think that parallels exactly the way that Pentecost falls. But this being a picture, I mean, there's no denying, I think, that you have a count to the 50th year has something to do with counting to the 50th day. And the fact that you have sabbatical years, you know, every 7 years within this counting up to the Jubilee year, there must be a connection between those two things. Do we know exactly what it is? Maybe not. But what I think it is if we think about the symbolism of the Jubilee, that is, again, about liberty and freedom, proclaim liberty throughout all the land as we restore everyone to their rightful inheritance. Pentecost is doing that for God's people today. And what it pictures, what it looks forward to, of course, in the fulfillment of the later days of the year. Another point I want to bring out here is the period of maturing crops and harvest represents our lives. The period of maturing crops and harvest represents our lives. You know, in this period, again, we have a transition from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest. And there are many people, by the way, have the idea that the resurrection will be on the day of Pentecost, that the day of Pentecost symbolized the resurrection. I don't want to get into that whole subject except to say, if you want to talk to me about it, we can. I don't believe that is accurate. I believe that, you know, Pentecost is in the spring. It represents what's going on in this age. It represents the first fruits being brought into God's family in this age. But you might think, well, the harvest isn't done until the end. Well, that's true, but for each individual, the harvest is the time of when their lives end. And that, of course, goes all, you know, you have Christians that are called out of this world all through this age, ending at the time of Christ's return. We are harvested, in one sense, at conversion. You know, it said, look out, the fields are white for harvest. That meant to bring people into God's family at that time when their old self is killed and they're brought into newness of life into God's family. That is an initial sense of harvest, but the ultimate sense of harvest is there is the wheat standing in the field, and it's ripe, and it's ready, and it's not fulfilling its purpose until it is cut down, until it dies. And this actually said in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15. It says that the wheat, you know, will not, is, let me go there, actually, give you the exact wording, then I won't be trying to remember the exact wording, but in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36, it says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies." And that is true, brethren. I mean, there's got to be a death in one sense to bring us into this this future that God has planned for us. And in each person's life, when we die, we are harvested into God's barn, as it were. The spirit in man that is in us, joined to the Holy Spirit, goes up to God who gave it, as we're told in Ecclesiastes. The spirit returns to God. And he has us in holding, as it were, until he's coming back, until Jesus comes back for the resurrection. The harvest occurs throughout the age. It's not all of something that happens at the end of the age. It's something that happens through this age. And the presentation of God's people as the first fruits happens all through this age. Hebrews 12 mentions the spirit, what we read a while ago. We're coming to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And that's all of those who have died are in holding with God, waiting to be raised up. And we will be raised up with them at that time. And it's a wonderful future that we look forward to be resurrected. And I believe that the fall holy days symbolize what's going to happen to us in the future. The Omer, brethren, should help when we think about our lives, though. We're thinking about maturing crops, growing up. There's a maturation process. I mean, the Bible talks about going on to maturity for us as Christians, that we move past the basics and we grow in God's way of life. We grow in it like a plant growing in the ground. We're to be ready for this time of harvest. And as we think about counting the Omer, we've got so many days and then the days are done. And we should use this period to help us contemplate our mortality. We have only a limited time to mature before it is time to be harvested. We have only a limited time to mature before it is time to be harvested. We should not think that we have all the time in the world. We don't. We have only to the end of our physical lives, and that could frankly come at any time. That could come at any time. Turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses. It's very interesting to read this in the Psalms. I mean, think everything Moses wrote was in the beginning of the Bible, but here we've got something he wrote right here in the middle in the Psalms. And in Psalm 90 is a pretty awesome message. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then, of course, he's talking about how sort of fleeting life is, even though it seems like it's all this time. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past." You know, it's nothing for God. You carry them away like a flood. They're like asleep in the morning. They're like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it's cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath. We are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in light of the countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. Now, this is not a good sense. I mean, this is people that were suffering under God's judgment at that time. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. There has to be a soberness about life. Now, clearly, we can be thankful if we're not under some severe judgment period. But if we are, maybe we need that. Maybe we should be even thankful about that if we are. God has our best interest at heart. He wants to save us all. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So, and this is the key here, verse 12, brethren, I wanted us to get from all this. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. We're waiting to the end. But until then, we're looking at that verse 12. So teach us to number our days. If we would number our days, if we would think about that, we would gain needed perspective on our lives and not think that we have all the time in the world. That's, I think, part of these, as you're counting these days up until Pentecost and you're thinking about the maturing harvest, it sets in. We've only got so many days, and then we're there. We need to be doing what we can in these days we're counting. We must focus on repentance as well as on God's glory and plan. We could read that more here. It says, oh, have compassion on us, verse 13. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We can't establish it. We can do nothing, really. We need God to help us to do whatever it is that we need to do. And if we think about that in this context, then we're going to make it through these days and do what he has given us to do in this time. And the last thing I want to, there's two things. Let me see if I can get through this very quickly. Another focus here in the time frame that we're talking about is Jesus's 40 days following his resurrection. Jesus's 40 days following his resurrection. After Jesus presented himself as the wave sheaf of the first fruits, he returned to his disciples over a span of 40 days, which overlaps with most of counting the Omer period, this time of the counting up until Pentecost. And there has to be some significance in that, I think. You've got 40 of these 50 days was Jesus still appearing to his disciples and doing certain things, teaching certain things. Of course, the big focus of the disciples at that time was that Jesus had risen. He had been resurrected from the dead. He gave much evidence of this, including appearing to 500 people at once. And the reality of his resurrection should be our focus, too. I mean, that's clear. I mean, a lot of times we don't want to think about that so much if it seems like some kind of Easter focus from the paganism of the world around us. But the fact that Jesus is risen was certainly the focus of the disciples after he had risen, and it would behoove us that it would be our focus as we're thinking about these days that he was around talking to his disciples as well. But there are other aspects to this. An interesting thing that I've seen pointed out has to do with the Jewish nation being given the sign of the prophet Jonah in Jesus being dead for 3 days and nights. We see in the Bible, Jesus said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the heart of the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. And we kind of stop there. But actually, if you look at the way it's worded in Luke, and I'd like you to look at the way it's worded in Luke, turn over to Luke chapter 11. It doesn't actually even mention the 3 days and three nights in Luke 11 when it's talking about the sign of Jonah. It talks about something else. In Luke 11, I don't want to minimize the 3 days and three nights. That's given there in Matthew as a major aspect of this. But here in Luke 11, we see something in verses 29 through 32. It tells us that while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And again, here it doesn't mention, he said the 3 days and three nights. But then it skips immediately verse 30. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. So when he was there out of the fish, he was preaching repentance. And verse 31, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Christ was greater. And it says in Jonah 3:4, you don't need to turn over there, I'll just reference for you. In Jonah 3:4, after Jonah proclaimed his message to Assyria, it says that he said there, well, first of all, he said there will be 40 days until Nineveh is overthrown. 40 days until Nineveh is overthrown. And then in Jonah 4:5, he waited, it says, to see what would happen. So he waited there for 40 days to see what would happen. And some have thought that Jesus was giving this 40 days for more to accept him and repent, perhaps, as a sign and as a time for them to get the point and turn it around, that they had 40 days in essence. But the Jewish nation did not repent. And in fact, they were given 40 years to repent before the nation was destroyed. That happened at the end of 40 years when Jerusalem and the nation was destroyed. And there may well be a parallel in that. I think there probably is some kind of a parallel. But let's notice what Jesus was doing in this period. Acts 1, if you flip over there real quick, Acts 1. We are told what Jesus was doing during this time. Specifically, it says, Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, that is Luke is writing this, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments or orders or directives or instructions that could be translated to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there are three purposes mentioned here to the 40 days. Number one, to prove his resurrection. That's very clear. Number two, to give instructions to his apostles. And number three, to speak about the kingdom of God. Because, of course, that's what it was all still about. That's what it was pointing to. The big focus here is really on the Great Commission. Preaching the gospel, making disciples, feeding the flock, and of course being witnesses to the risen Christ. Not just by, you know, and we should have that focus, brethren, as we're thinking about these days and Pentecost and the church age and what it means. You know, doing all these things, and not just by what we say, but by how we live. Of course, that should always be our focus. But it's fitting to concentrate on these things as we come up on Pentecost, which again represents the church age and the purpose of the church and why we're here. What is our job? What was Christ's job when he was still on earth? He's left it to his people to continue on with that until the end of the age. Now, finally, I'm going to give you waiting to be empowered. The last point here, waiting to be empowered. And I'll just refer to Luke 24:49. Luke 24:49 is where Jesus said, "Behold," this is after his resurrection, he told his disciples, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry," that's wait, that's or the sense of Atzeret there that we were talking about, "in the city of Jerusalem." Atzeret's a Hebrew word, though. This is a Greek word here, but I think the sense is the same. In the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high. They were to wait there. He had had them go up to Galilee to meet him, and he had a message for them up there, but then he told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait there for him. When he was there, and he left from Jerusalem. He left from the Mount of Olives, is where he ascended from, and they saw him go, but he wanted them to stay there to be endued with this power. And then if you're in Acts here, if you look again at Acts 1, we'll look at verses 4 through 8. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You'll be immersed with it not many days from now.' Therefore, when they'd come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And of course, the kingdom was still the focus. And he said, "It is not for you to know." And I want us to we're going to get a parallel here. "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And it would be until he came back, of course, until the day that they were looking for, this time of the kingdom, that it was not for them to know then until it finally came. And look at verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And of course, we should think about that too during these days, brethren, about waiting to be empowered. Now, of course, we today already have the Holy Spirit, but we are waiting to the end of this count to have the Holy Spirit in full when Christ returns. That is what we are waiting for. We are waiting to be empowered with awesome total power. They were waiting for that initial power to carry them through. And of course, we need to make use of that power that's been given to us, but we are waiting for the ultimate power of having the Holy Spirit in. And we have the ultimate power, but not in full like we will when we are changed into that at that time. And finally, brethren, turn over to Daniel 12. I'm going to end here. In Daniel 12. In Daniel 12, we're going to read verses 11 through 13. And Daniel was very interested to know when the end would come. He was given all these visions and all the things that he saw and that he was told would happen. When would this happen? He wanted to know. And he said, here we see, after he was, you know, he was not going to be able to know. He was told, this isn't for you to know. We read this here in Daniel 12, 11 through 13. There are clues given that were not for him, therefore the end time. And it says, and from that time, from the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be, it says, 1,290 days, 1,290 days, 3.5 years and a month. Blessed is he who waits. Notice that. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. What all these are, there's speculation. We don't know for sure, but we know we have to wait until the end of this counting of days. Wait. Blessed is he who waits and comes to this days. And verse 13, but you go your way, Daniel is told, till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. The is in the Hebrew there. And I do believe that the days that were just mentioned end with Daniel's resurrection and with our resurrection, brethren. That is counting to the end of the days. Notice the instruction to wait. Counting days, to tarry until we receive our inheritance. There's a lot of parallel here. Waiting and enduring. Receiving our daily allotment. Holding out until the completion of the harvest and the great feast to come. That is what these days are all about. Let us use this time period for extra prayer and intensive study of God's Word, really feeding on Jesus Christ, our allotted portion. Brethren, I encourage you today, this last day leading up to Pentecost, and in future years leading up to Pentecost, and all through our lives, of course, in a figurative sense, that we would count the Omer and make the Omer count.